Once again, please open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Through our study here, we've been seeing that we have a God, a holy God, who opposes sin. It was not part of God's plan and creation and desire that man should fall, that man should sin. No, in fact, He created life and everything He created was good, including man. When He first created man, man was good. He gave him a free will. Or I should say, He gave him a will. Free will is too, in my opinion, is too relative of a term. He gave man a will. And sadly and tragically, as we saw there in Genesis 3, man in his will sinned against God, didn't trust God, didn't obey God, and fell in sin, bringing about his own misery, bringing about his own spiritual death. And we saw that God did not leave man, though, in God's grace, in His glory, in His goodness. He did not leave man in that sinful state. He reached out to man and addressed his sin, confronted him about his sin. We saw that God actually disciplined man. And yes, He disciplined man through a curse. He disciplined man through suffering. But that was still His grace. That was still His goodness. That was still His love. And even though He brought about physical death into this world, it was meant also, as much as it was meant as a curse, it was also meant as a blessing. Because that physical death is what reminds us of how dependent we are on God. And we can't live our lives in our own means and strength. So physical death is an object lesson to us to say, we need God. And our life is totally dependent upon God. And we also saw that physical death, though, also provided a means for us to have our sins taken away. Because Jesus Christ was promised. The seed of Eve was promised, who would crush Satan's head, who would be our Redeemer, who would pay for our sins once and for all by His own physical death. Once again, God's grace in the midst of His wrath, in the midst of His discipline. But we see our God wants us to be a holy people. And we saw last week, we began to study in Ephesians, we started to see that God has called us to a church. He's called us to an assembly. He's called us together. He's called us together to be built up in the love and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to be sanctified, to be holy. So what? That He can come and dwell amongst us. He can be our God and we can be His people. He's designed the church for that purpose, for that glory, for His glory. That people will see He can redeem Himself of people. That people can be holy as He is holy. So He's called us to a church. And we talked about the importance of setting a proper view of the church. To understand that God, through His church, He sanctifies us, He empowers us, He strengthens us, He leads us, He makes us holy as He is holy. He is building us up in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's making us like His Son, Jesus Christ. And He's doing that through the means of His church. And once again, we made a very clear distinction last week. The church is simply the means by which Christ sanctifies us. The power itself is not within the church itself. And once again, I wanted to make sure last week everybody understood that. To make that distinction between some other traditions in this world, which says that it's the church itself that sanctifies you. That the officers in that church have the power to sanctify you. We're not saying that. We're not saying the power rests specifically in the church or in its officers. We're saying God works through His church and through His appointed officers. That's an important distinction to make and understand. So once again, we see that Christ is working through His church. He's sanctifying us through His church. And last week, we began to discuss the importance of spiritual gifts. And we looked there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We started reading here last week, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're in this church. Why are we in this church? To be equipped for ministry. To be edified. To be built up. And why? Ultimately, to be in the image and the person of Jesus Christ. God created a church to do that. And once again, we talked about last week the danger and the error I was thinking that Christians can just go off and be their own type of Christian, their own Lone Ranger Christian, be out there on their own, doing their own thing, and being quote-unquote spiritual on their own. No. God designed the church for the purpose of keeping us accountable and responsible to His Word and to His truth, and to be growing up in His truth, to be growing up in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. My wife and I caught an interesting, I think it was a Dateline, I think it was 60 Minutes too. I think it was Dateline. We saw this program where this person started his own little Bible study in his own home because he felt like he was called to be a preacher of God's Word, a teacher of God's Word. Started his own home Bible study. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? On the surface, this sounds good. But he refused to be a part of any church. He refused to make himself accountable to any other believers, any other teachers, any pastors or teachers or evangelists. He didn't make himself accountable to any other church leadership or any other believers of Christ. He just wanted to say, hey, I like the Bible, I want to teach the Bible, I have this special gift, and I'm going to start teaching people. Never been ordained, never been affirmed by the church. He just started his own Bible study. And this Bible study eventually became its own cult. Because all of a sudden, he was interpreting God's Word his own way. He wasn't treating Jesus Christ, as we read last week, as being the chief cornerstone. That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the prophets and the apostles. That Jesus Christ is our guide and our understanding of knowing what God's Word says. Now about Him and His visions and His new revelations and what He called readings. He had special readings. And everybody said, oh, He's the one who's been teaching us the Bible. Oh, and if he's really so spiritual, oh, and He has all these readings, we better listen to Him rather than listening to God's Word. See how dangerous that is? How quick that is? I had someone say to me once again, he asked me, how come, Dave, now you're in the Presbyterian Church rather than the Baptist Church? And I said, one of my main reasons for leaving the Baptist Church is this concept of independence. That the churches, even if each individual church does not see itself accountable to the rest of the body of Christ, even as a church. I said, that's a big problem. He said, well, Dave, don't you understand that if you have hierarchical churches, if you have churches with all this oversight, see, once the big church becomes apostate, then everybody else becomes apostate. That's why we maintain our independence. People, independence does not make you immune from apostasy. If anything, it makes you probably a greater subject and victim and more vulnerable to apostasy. And once again, I'm not trying to say mainline churches haven't become apostate or hierarchical churches haven't become apostate. We all know that. But if you see how those churches became apostate, and how these independent churches become apostate, it's two different things. It takes a lot longer for a mainline church, a hierarchical church, an oversighted church, it takes them a lot longer to go apostate than it does an independent church. This Bible study went like that, to be in a cult within a year. It took hundreds of years for Rome to become apostate. And even then, there was still enough accountability and still enough true believers within the church, but once again, God raised up men like Luther and Calvin. And there was still a formed church and a true remnant of believers who could still continue on and carry on. This idea of church independence, to be honest, it's not only dangerous, it's also erroneous. It's not what God designed us to be. There is one holy, Catholic, apostolic church with Jesus Christ as its head. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And He's who we should be believing and trusting and obeying. He's our rule for understanding God's Word. And we read there in Ephesians. In fact, just flip back there to Ephesians 2. Just flip back there to verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into the holy temple in the Lord. People, this is not just a lesson here about Christ's authority in the church. It's also a hermeneutics lesson. How do you understand and interpret God's Word? You understand and interpret God's Word through who the person of Jesus Christ is, who He is and what He's done, and His atoning work. See, when you start getting away from who the person of Christ is and the teaching of His Word, and when you start getting away from God's design for how people should be built up in the person of Jesus Christ through His church, that's when you're going to get into error and biblical problems. Because here's the vision that this man in this cult from the Dateline show started to have. He started to have these visions and readings that, you know what? We're just supposed to get in our cars and drive. We're not to bring any food with us. We're not to bring any medicine with us. We're not to bring a change of clothes with us. But because the times are coming and Jesus is coming, we got to get in our cars and get out of here. Now, people, we believe Jesus is coming, right? We believe we're supposed to treat each day as if He's coming, right? But what often did Jesus pray? What did Jesus pray for His disciples? Did He pray that His disciples would be taken out of the world? No, He prayed that His disciples would be in the world and that God would keep them while they're in the world. He didn't tell us to go running off to monasteries. He didn't tell us to go running off to the Pacific Northwest. He didn't tell us to go off to communes. He didn't tell us to do that. No, He told us to be in the world and make Christ known to the world, be salt and light to this world. So already this man is following a leading and following a vision that's total contradiction to God's Word. God's Word was not ruling in their hearts. The truth of Jesus Christ was not ruling in their hearts and minds. And there was no one there to keep him accountable, and nobody there wise enough or built up enough in Christ to keep him accountable. Because what happened was, when people started to go away and feel like, hey, this is just total craziness, all of a sudden now, they had to be disciplined. And they were told, don't feed your babies. Don't feed your children. That's not trusting in God. You're feeding your children. You're feeding your babies. You're not trusting in God. And tragically, satanically, a husband and wife in this cult ended up being charged respectively with first and second degree murder because their baby died. And because this blasphemer, this heretic, this instrument of Satan told them, you have to starve your baby. God didn't tell us to go off on our own. He called us to a church where Jesus Christ was the chief cornerstone. And we're to build one another up in the person of Jesus Christ. That's God's design. That's God's creative order. And look what happened to us when we didn't follow God's design and God's creative order back with Adam and Eve. God created and designed the church that if people would be built up. Look what He goes on here and says here then in verse... I'm sorry, I lost my place here. In verse 14, just let's go back to 13. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Once again, that we know who Jesus Christ is. We know the truth of His Word. We know who He is and what He's done for us. We know what He's taught. Not only are we coming into a knowledge of Him, but we're becoming like Him, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. As we also saw there in the Garden of Eden, the church is subject to spiritual attack. The church is subject to these people who say, hey, you know, I have special insight into the Bible. Come leave the church and come follow me. No, God designed the church to keep us accountable to the truth of His Word and to be built up in His Word. That we wouldn't be going with every whim and every fancy and every new idea and every philosophy and every tradition of man. We need to see ourselves as part of the church. That this is part of God's design and plan and purpose in our lives. And the study goes on here in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We're to be speaking the truth of love to one another. We're to be speaking God's Word to one another and doing that in love. He's commanding us to do that here. He's not saying there are any ifs, ands, or buts about that. This is what we're all supposed to be doing. We're all supposed to be speaking the truth in love to one another. Now that's tough, isn't it? It's tough to speak the truth in love, isn't it? Because either we're too truthful sometimes, or sometimes we may be too loving. Going back to my earlier illustrations that I shared with you about my two personal experiences in church discipline, when I went to my friend and held him accountable for lying to the church about why he got married, I wasn't being very loving, was I? I basically went there hot-tempered, angry, my own pride, my own hurt, my own ego getting involved. And I'm chewing him out, basically, saying, you lied to the church, you lied to God, you lied to me, you lied. I was speaking the truth. He did do that. He wasn't being honest with the church when he told the people why he got married. I was speaking the truth. Wasn't doing it lovingly. And I told you about the pastor who kept his church sexton on, even though he'd obviously been a pedophile and abused the children, including the pastor's own child, and let him stay on there in the church. Well, he was being loving, wasn't he? He was still treating this man as a brother in Christ. He didn't want to hurt his feelings. He wanted to see this person still stay in the church and be growing Christ. Yeah, that's real loving, and I agree with that, right? But he wasn't being truthful with him. He wasn't confronting him, saying, you know, you got a problem here. And now we need to make this issue and this problem known to the church. This affects everybody in the church. It affects everybody's children. We need to deal with this honestly and openly with everybody. He wasn't being truthful with him. He's being loving, wasn't being truthful. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough to speak the truth in love. It's tough to maintain that balance. Yet that's what we're called to do. And we're going to get on to this later on. But once again, this is what makes us so dependent on the grace of God. Because can we really do it in our own human wisdom, in our own human flesh? Can we really maintain that delicate balance on our own of being both truthful and loving? No, that's where we need God and His power. And we need to seek His leading. We need to seek His Holy Spirit. We need to come to Him in prayer. We're going to address that a little bit more later on. But also keep in your mind Jesus Christ, like we've just been saying. Is Jesus Christ and the truth of who He is that what's ruling and governing our lives? Is He our chief cornerstone? Is He what's holding it all together for us and guiding us? Christ knew how to speak the truth in love, didn't He? People love to bring up the story about how Jesus interceded for the adulteress who's about to be stoned. Did He show a great deal of compassion and love for that woman? Yes, He did. But what did He say to her at the end of that? Repent and sin no more. Jesus knew how to be loving, knew how to be truthful. Christ is always our example. We need to follow Christ's example when it comes to speaking the truth in love. And He goes on here and He says, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now someone raised the question a few weeks ago, how do we create this Christian community? How do we create this atmosphere of where we can speak the truth and love to one another? Of where we can confess our sins to one another? Where we can love and forgive one another? Where we can genuinely discipline one another and disciple one another? That comes into play right here. First of all, we need to see that, yes, we're a part of the church. We need to see that God has gifted us to serve in that church and build one another up in Christ. We need to be able to speak the truth in love. And guess what? We also have to do our share. We have to be accountable, but we also have to be responsible. We have to do our share. And yes, there's a certain share that goes to the church leadership, isn't there? You should be exhorted and encouraged from God's Word to be developing these Christian relationships, where you discipline one another, where you speak the truth and love to one another, where you confess your sins to one another and love and forgive one another, and to develop Christian relationships. You should hear your church leadership exhorting you and encouraging you to go back to your Christian families and Christian households and discipling your families, building them up in Christ. Your Christian family, your Christian household should be a microcosm of the church, It should be a reflection of what's going on in the church. And some would even say that's your primary discipling role, is building up your own family in Christ. So yeah, our pastors, our leaders should be exhorting and encouraging that from the pulpit. They should be living out that in their lives as well. They should be getting involved in other believers' lives. They should be ministering to them and caring for them and teaching them. Yes, they should be organizing and planning small group Bible studies, fellowships, ladies' missionary luncheons, men's prayer breakfasts. They should be planning these type of venues and opportunities where believers can come together, get to know each other, build one another up, encourage one another in the faith. That's their role. That's their responsibility. Granted. And every church needs to do that more effectively. Every church needs to do that more. Granted. But it's not just the leadership. Every part does its share. Every believer within the church must do its share. In verse 7 there in chapter 4, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We've all been given a measure of spiritual gifts to serve the Lord and build one another up in the faith. It's not just the church leadership. You have a role and responsibility to be developing those Christian relationships and building one another up in Christ. See, I think it's sad today. Now, don't get me wrong. I think it's terrific that we can send a satellite signal to the other side of the world and reach millions of people with the gospel. A televangelist can get on public broadcasting and tell millions and millions of people all at once the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's terrific. God bless that. That should keep going. I think it's terrific. Praise the Lord that, yes, we have an internet today where people can just go to a website and download a sermon and hear that in their home. Terrific. Praise the Lord. God's word is getting out. Mass media, technology, praise the Lord that the gospel and the word of God is getting out to the ends of the earth through all this technology God has blessed us with. I take nothing away from that. We should be thankful for God for that. We should take full advantage of that. Yes. But let's also not forget Christ's commission to us. What responsibility He's put on us as believers in Jesus Christ. We still have the responsibility of doing the discipling. We can't use as an excuse or use as a substitute technology for our role and our responsibility to go out and make disciples. And do we really understand what it is to make a disciple? To discipline someone? To build someone up in the faith in Jesus Christ? My Greek professor, Eric Sigward, back here, can give me more of the full meaning of the word mathete, the Greek word for disciple. And I'm sure he'll correct me if I'm wrong here. But yeah, a disciple was someone who is a student, someone who is being learned, someone who is actually being taught by a mentor. Where do we get the word mentor from? Mentor was actually a Greek tutor. He was actually a famous Greek tutor. I believe that he was, maybe Eric knows. But he tutored either Aristotle or Socrates, one of those guys, either Aristotle or Socrates. This is the guy who taught all these other great Greek philosophers. And that's where we get mentoring from. This is the name of a guy. But in that culture, in that day, how you got taught, how you got educated was this person, this tutor, was someone who spent time with you, who lived with you, who taught you through his own personal experience in the environment of that relationship with you. That's what a disciple was. A disciple was literally someone who came alongside of you and learned from you, from the knowledge you imparted to him, and also from how you did things and how you lived your life. Isn't that what Jesus did with his disciples? Spending 3 years with them, living with them, eating with them, fellowshipping with them, and teaching them God's Word and living out God's Word and exhorting them and encouraging them from God's Word and giving them practical experience about how to serve God? Isn't that how Jesus dealt with his disciples? How many of you are doing that in your Christian walk right now? How many people are you personally involved with? How many people are you personally committed to? How many people are you sharing your life experience with and showing them Jesus Christ and teaching them about Jesus Christ? I mean, you're really following that model of making disciples. We are living in a world today where we want everything to be instant, including instant Christianity. No, to make disciples, to build people up in the person and the image of Jesus Christ, takes time, takes commitment, takes effort, takes energy. It's not going to happen instantaneously. Is it really that difficult to do when we consider what Christ has called us to do, to take up our cross daily and follow Him? When the Apostle Paul tells us to be a living sacrifice? See, we sometimes think of those verses as being, oh, well, that's about martyrdom. Am I willing to be actually executed for Christ? And you may be called to do that one day. See, Christians throughout our 2,000-year church history have been martyred, had to literally lay down their lives and be a physical sacrifice. Or I should say, they physically had to lay down their life and be martyred for Christ and share with Christ in His death. But that's not the real main object of those verses. Christ and the Apostle Paul are talking about how you live your day-to-day life out. You're living. You're a living sacrifice. And the sacrifices that you're making is with your time and your effort and your energy and your priorities and your focus and your desires. So how do we develop this Christian community? By being living sacrifices for Jesus Christ. And taking that time to disciple one another. And I believe, yes, it starts in the Christian household. It starts with your own family. But it also starts with one another here in the church. Now, does that mean you become buddy-buddy with everybody overnight and start pouring your spilling your guts out? No, I'm not saying that. That's not even advisable. You don't have the time. Pastor Shishko in the ministry training seminar, he was showing us his day planner, his worksheet. And it's literally filled from top to bottom with meetings and appointments and counseling and prayer preparation time. And this day is booked. You can't possibly sit here and meet each every individual in this church. And that's why Christ gave us a body of believers and calls us all here to find those people who God brings into your life. To disciple you, and for you to disciple. Christ designed a church. He calls us all together to keep one another accountable for the truth of God's Word. This is where church discipline begins. And hopefully, this will be the place where it ends. Hopefully, you don't have to come to that point where you have to bring someone before the church and say, this is where this person has sinned. And now they need to be excommunicated. If we're following Christ's teaching, and if we're building one another up, and if we're spending this time with one another, and we're being accountable and responsible to one another within this Christian community, within this Christian church, Lord willing, you won't ever have to come to that place where someone has to be brought up before the entire body of Christ. This is where it starts. And Lord willing, where it should hopefully end. Christ gave us a church. We're at a stopping point right here. Are there any questions about anything we discussed either last week or this week, up to this point? Okay, let's press on. As I just discussed, when we look at this, when we see that Christ has designed a church for people to be discipled and built up in Him, and He's called us to participate, to be the means by which He works and works through, and as we've just discussed, in number one, we realize that's not an easy job, is it? And we can get into a lot of problems if we try to do it in our own power, in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We have to allow Christ to work through us. That's why I said, make sure we understand this point, this distinction that we're making here. The power is not in the church itself. The power is working through the church. Make that distinction, not just because so that you can go to your Roman Catholic friends and debate with them and discuss with them. Know that too, for your own personal edification, to know how to serve in the church. And it's not just about you. And that it's Christ working through you. Don't try to do it all in your own strength. Don't try to make all these personal sacrifices and all these personal commitments and do all these in your own strength and your own wisdom. You can't do it. Our Lord and Savior has told us, without me, you can do nothing. Now we need to understand the spiritual dynamic of church discipline. We need to understand this is God working through us, through His Holy Spirit, to build one another up in Christ and disciple one another in Jesus Christ. We can't just do it on our own. Guess what? We're finally in Matthew 18. Open up your Bibles to Matthew 18 now. Flip over there. But we're not going to spend a lot of time here this morning, though. We're going to spend more time in Matthew 18 these next 2 weeks. But let's turn to Matthew 18 here, starting in verse 15. This is considered the leading passage on church discipline and how we discipline someone in the church. And we're going to break it down more and more detail by detail in these next couple of weeks. But today I want us to focus in on two particular verses. We're going to read through, starting with verse 15, though. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and as a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now that last verse, verse 20, how many of you heard that referred to at the beginning of a prayer meeting? How many of when you've been in the middle of a crisis situation, maybe with your family or your friends, and you all get together and you want to pray, you'll quote this verse? That's great. That's great that you quote that verse, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I'm glad you do that in those situations. Those are all well and good applications of that verse. That's a good Christian truth and biblical principle to live by. Where two or three of us get together and we're praying in His name, God's going to be there with us. But isn't it interesting now where you see the context in which that verse is given? It's not talking about prayer meeting, is it? It's not talking about some life crisis that you're going through, is it? That verse is given in the context of exercising church discipline. If we're going to discipline one another, build one another up in Christ, and teach one another in Christ, it has to be done with His presence amongst us. The power and leading of His Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. And He has to be here in our presence amongst us. We need to be seeking His will. What's the object of prayer? Is it simply just to get our own needs? I'm sorry. I'm just asking it rhetorically, but if you have an answer, go ahead. Communion with God, yes. Exactly. It's our communication with God and coming into His presence and Him speaking to us. Yes. That is a purpose and means of prayer. I'm glad you brought that up. What I mean by the object, though, what I'm speaking of, though, is it simply about just meeting our needs? Or is it more important about knowing His will and doing His will? Turn with me, if you will, over to Luke chapter 11. Now, this is Luke's account of how Jesus teaches His disciples to pray and offers the model prayer. And we see Jesus' instruction in His model prayer. Some have called it the Lord's Prayer. But then he goes on and he's talking about the importance of prayer. And Jesus there in verse 9, he says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for his bread from any father among you, will you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, and watch this, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?"
Interesting how Jesus does that term there. He's talking about us asking, going to God, asking Him to meet our needs, and knowing that God is a good God who's willing to take care of your needs. He's far better than any earthly parent to take care of our needs. But Jesus, in the midst of that, He slips in what our real need is. For His Holy Spirit. For God's presence amongst us and Him working and leading through our lives. If we really want all our physical and personal needs addressed and taken care of, we first have to acknowledge God and His will and His power and His leading in our lives. And we need to seek that power, that will, that leading in our lives through His Holy Spirit. The main object of our prayer life should be for God's Holy Spirit. Now, don't worry, I'm not going Pentecostal on you here. But let's not ignore God's Word. Are we truly open to His Holy Spirit? Is His Holy Spirit giving us the discernment and the strength and the ability to speak the truth in love to one another? Is His Holy Spirit giving us the wisdom and the strength and the discernment to know, okay, how do I sit down and address this issue with this brother? How do we restore this brother to us in Jesus Christ? Are we asking for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and the minds of the brother we're about to approach for the sin they've caused? Are we asking for God's Holy Spirit to get a hold of that person's heart and change that heart and make them open and responsive to the Word of God? There's a spiritual dynamic here to church discipline. It shouldn't just be about our wisdom and our thinking and our reasoning. No. Who's God? What does His Word say? How does God have us understand His Word through the enlightenment of His Holy Spirit? And how through His Holy Spirit does He show us how to apply that? In our own heart and in the heart of the brothers we're trying to disciple and discipline. Let's go to a practical object lesson here. A life situation. A real life situation. Turn your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to cut back and forth to this passage quite a bit as well. In correlation with Matthew 18. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to the church at Corinth. And he's dealing with all the issues and the problems in the church at Corinth. For all of those of you today who thought Christ's church in the first century was perfect, read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul lays it all out here with this church, with all the problems it was having, and all the issues it was going through, all the division, all the divisiveness, all the discord, all the problems it was having. Paul lays it all out, pulls no punches. He has to speak the truth in love to the church at Corinth. And we come here to the fifth chapter. And once again, this is all part. Once again, take a time. It's something. If you actually sit down and read 1 Corinthians all the way through, it's something. You'll never complain about your church again. If you actually sit there and see how Paul is writing this letter to this body of believers and saying, here's all the problems you guys are having, and here's how you have to address them all. And here in chapter 5, he starts off by saying in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as it's not even named among the Gentiles. There's sin going on in your church. And it's sin that even the rest of the world, the Gentiles, the pagan world, they look at it and say, that's pretty shocking. And Paul just says here that a man has his father's wife. Now, once again, we're not sure if this is a stepmother or if it's his actual mother. So that, you know. Either way, it's kind of creepy, isn't it? And yeah, you can understand that when Paul would say, yes. Yeah. Because even by today's standards, even by today's fallen world, people still look pretty, non-Christians even look and say, ooh, that's creepy. Ooh, that's, you know. And this is going on in the first century church, a church that Paul planted, started, instructed, disciples, and the sexual immorality is going on. And he goes on and he says, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he has done this deed might be taken away from you. You're puffed up about this. You're actually proud about this. It's always sitting there saying, how can someone be so prideful about sin? How could the church get to that point where they're even prideful about this sin? Well, we see it in our culture today. It's not necessary that we'll go out and actually condone the sin and say, oh, it's great to sin. But what we will do is this. And I think this is the point Paul is driving at. He's not saying that they're necessarily in of itself approving of the sin. But they're not doing anything about the sin. And don't we see that in our culture today? We sit there and say, thank God we live in a country where, yes, people do have the freedom for their whatever sexual lifestyle they want. Thank God I live in a country where a woman has a choice. If she wants to have an abortion, she can have an abortion. Now, I personally wouldn't participate in that sexual lifestyle. I wouldn't personally ever go out and have an abortion. I wouldn't personally do this or personally do that. That's my own personal feelings. That's my own personal rule. But I'm certainly not going to look askance upon someone else who does that. That's their freedom. People, we take pride in our liberality. And it can happen as much in the church as it can happen in the world. Oh, who am I to judge? I don't want to be the pot calling the kettle black. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to judge anyone else. I'm not that kind of person. People, that's as self-righteous as the person who goes around and says, thank God I'm not a sexual deviant. Thank God I never had an abortion. Thank God I'm not this, and thank God I'm not that. Just as self-righteous to sit there and say, you know, I'm not going to judge anyone. That's not who I am. We take pride in our liberality. We find self-righteousness in our lack of quote-unquote self-righteousness. And I think that's what was going on here at the church at Corinth. That's why Paul is saying you're puffed up and you're not doing anything about it. Even though you guys yourselves aren't the ones going out and practicing the sexual immorality, you're not addressing it. You're not doing anything about it. And Paul goes on here, though, and he says, for indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. Paul's saying here, I've made a judgment. If you people aren't willing to judge, I've made a judgment. This sin is so public and so acknowledged. It's not a question here of did the person do it or not. No, it's out there. It's in the open. There's no evidence that has to be tried here. It's out in the open. He's doing it, and the church is looking upon it approvingly. And Paul is saying, I don't have to be there. I'm making a judgment right here and now. It's wrong. Like I said, even the Gentile world will look upon this as being something unclean and creepy and rotten and nasty. Paul's not pulling any punches here. He goes on, he says this, and he's exhorting them here, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're gathered together, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when two or three or more of you are gathering in my name and seeking my will and seeking my Holy Spirit, when you're coming together in prayer, discipline this brother in Christ. Rely on God's power. Rely on His wisdom, His strength, His leading, His grace, His love to work in your heart and to work in that person's heart. Come together and pray. As heinous and as horrible as this sin is, that this person's done, go in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, meet together, pray with one another. Seek the power and leading of His Holy Spirit. And I believe what Paul is referring to there about being there in spirit. Paul is saying, I've been there with you people. I've preached God's word to you. You know where I stand on this. You know God's word. You know God's truth. Now carry it out. Prayerfully and through the power and leading of the Holy Spirit, carry it out. He goes on and he says, deliver such a one to Satan. That's chilling. He's saying if this person is so hard-hearted, so rebellious, refuses to hear the word of God, refuses to hear the correction of the church, you know what you do? You give them over to Satan. And you know what? That's God's will. Give them over to the enemy. Are you willing to trust God for that? Are you willing to trust the truth of His Word, power and leading of His Holy Spirit? Does that go against your human wisdom and reason? Say, God, give this person over to Satan? Isn't that kind of mean? Isn't that kind of harsh? Isn't that just going to destroy him anyway? God has said, we do it so that their souls can be saved. Think of the prodigal. What did the father do in that situation? Kid came to him and says, I want to see the world, Dad. I don't want to wait around for your inheritance. I want it all here and now. What did Dad do? Okay, that's where your head is at. That's where your heart is at. Fine, you'll find out for yourself. Gave his son his inheritance. Let him find out for himself. God will give us over for a season to our sin. In the hope that we'll see the horror and the depravity of our sin, the destructiveness of our sin. He'll give us over to the enemy that hopefully will come and repent. And God can work in his heart. Do you trust God for that? Are you trusting in His Spirit and His power and His leading to do that? I have to admit, in our own human thinking and reasoning, we sit there and say, well, we don't want to be mean to people. We don't want to drive people away. That's not very loving if we discipline people. People aren't going to want to come back. That's going to be too harsh. That's going to be too offensive. That's going to hurt people's feelings. That doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to people that's relying on human wisdom and not the Word of God and the power leading the Holy Spirit. It's not trusting God to do what He's going to do in that person's life. And just another interesting note there. When we think about excommunication, and once again this ties back to what we talked about last week, where's the power? Yeah, the Roman Catholic Church teaches it has the power to excommunicate. Condemn you for all eternity to hell. That's not the biblical teaching on excommunication. First of all, God doesn't give us the power itself. His power works through us. And secondly, when we excommunicate, we don't know what's going to result. God may actually save that person. We're not condemning anyone. We don't have the right to condemn. God will condemn. God knows that person's heart. God knows where that person's heart is at and what he can do in that person's life or not do in that person's life. Hopefully, we're excommunicating this person because we want to see this person saved. We want them to come back to Christ. We want them to be restored to the fellowship of His church. Not doing it to condemn. And once again, understanding the spiritual dynamic of church discipline. If this is God working through us, if this is God working through His church to sanctify us and make us holy, let's understand the significance of that. Because he goes on here and he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We read back there in Ephesians 2 that God is designing us and creating us and sanctifying us to become His holy temple where what? He can come and live and dwell amongst us. That's what Paul is getting at here. We want a holy God to be amongst a holy people. We have to be a holy people. And under the old covenant, yeah, what did the leaven represent? It represented sin. It represented corruption, defilement. Let's get rid of that old leaven. Get rid of that. Be unleavened. Be pure. That's what was represented in the unleavened bread at the Passover. Being a people without sin. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. And Paul goes on and says, you know, you're already that. You've already been set apart by Christ. By His atoning work on the cross, you've been made holy, you've been made righteous. Now reckon yourself, what? Dead unto sin and alive unto righteousness. And he's speaking, he's saying, that's not just true as an individual believer, it's also true as a corporate body. A corporate body should reckon itself dead unto sin and alive unto Christ and get rid of that sin out of your life. Purge it out of you. Why? Because Christ died to make you holy. He's your sacrificial lamb. He's your Passover lamb. He was the shed blood. He took on God's wrath for you, so you don't take on God's wrath. God passes over you. He doesn't punish you as your sins deserve, but Christ, by His shed blood, took that on for you. He died to make you holy, to sanctify you. How dare we dishonor what Christ has done by tolerating sin in our midst? We're saying, Christ, you didn't really have to do that. When we sin, we continue in sin. Look at the author of Hebrews says, in Hebrews chapter 10, I believe it's verse 26. For if we sin willfully, Hebrews 10, verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? If we're going to willfully sin and tolerate sin, if Christ's church is willfully tolerating sin, you're trampling upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're mocking His Holy Spirit. You're not allowing God to come here and dwell into your people. You're totally undermining what Christ did for you. And this ties in as well into the Lord's Supper. That's why before you take the Lord's Supper, you're reminded and admonished to come to that table in a worthy manner, confessing your sin, purging the sin out of your life, purging the sin out of this church. It's not to be harsh. It's not to be mean. It's not to be unloving. It's so that you don't desecrate what Jesus Christ has done for you. Christ died to make you holy, to be His holy temple, for Him to dwell amongst you. He dwells with us now through His Holy Spirit. One day He will dwell with us in person. There's a spiritual dynamic to church discipline. There's spiritual significance to church discipline. It's not just about, these are our rules and regulations, and we're all going to follow them. If you don't follow them, you're not part of the church. No. This is about Jesus Christ. That people would know Jesus Christ. Know His salvation. Know His sanctification. Know His glory. And not to desecrate that. I'm going to ask the men to come forward for this morning's offering. Are there any questions while they're coming forward on anything we've discussed so far? And we're going to return to Matthew 18 next week and get more into the nuts and bolts of church discipline. Yes, Eric.
Yes, you're an attorney. How do you think that the church should relate to the civil government?
They're two separate functions. The church has a responsibility for itself, for its own discipline and its own governance. And in fact, if you go on now and read in 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 6, in fact, Paul admonishes that church and says, how dare you go to the civil government, to the civil magistrate, to deal with your problems and to deal with your divisions? You should be dealing with that in the church. And in fact, that too makes a mockery of Jesus Christ. Paul basically says, what a lousy testimony when you go to the civil authorities to work out your disputes instead of by the Word of God and the power and leading of His Holy Spirit. So we need to make a distinction between the two. But I'll go on and say this. If someone has done something that not only offends the church, but also offends society, I also believe church has a responsibility to know that civil government has the power of the sword. And Paul reminds us that civil state still has the power of the sword over us. And we need to recognize it.
Yes. How about the question of war? How should the church relate to a war?
And once again, I think that would be something that would have to be addressed on different levels, depending on the situation of the war. Is it a just war? Is it something clearly within God's will? Is it something where, once again, or is it, you know, once again, when you start getting into some of those issues of, you know, once again, what are we doing in Iraq right now? And you'll find Christians with varying opinions on that. Once again, though, can we point to Scripture and say, okay, this person, he goes off and fights this war. Is he violating God's word? Is that what you're getting at? Or
church in Massachusetts relate to homosexual marriage.
Yeah. And once again, that situation where if the state is making certain rules and laws that are going against what we feel God teaches, yeah, the church is not obligated to obey those laws. I believe we quote Paul, Peter and John when they said, we serve God, not man. We render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but we render unto God what is God's. And if there are things, if that's what you're saying, if, like I said, if you're saying like a war is so clearly immoral, and there's no justification for it, if you're talking about a situation too as well where, yeah, we're now condoning homosexual marriages and things like that and abortions, no, the church has to oppose that and stand up against it.
Don't live necessarily in church fellowship. They live in jobs, paying taxes, going to school, young men thinking about military service, you have newspapers to read. So how does the church relate to the secular? Well, just one example would be the government. How does the church relate to the civil government in the case of homosexual marriage and war?
I believe that's a whole Sunday school class in itself.